Good morning. If you're visiting with us, we are happy that you are here. We appreciate the time that you've taken to come and to worship God with us this morning. We invite you to come back when you are able to be with us once again. What we're going to be talking about this morning is a continuation of what we talked about last Sunday morning. And so we'll do our best to kind of just jump back into it. If you were here for last week's lesson, great. If you weren't, don't worry about it. You'll still get the main point of it. As we introduced last week, there are some lessons that are more designed for members of a congregation. And that's one of this. That's one of the points with this lesson, is that it's not so much outward as it is inward. But with that, if there are things that are in this that you can take and utilize in your personal life and in the congregation that you are a part of, then I pray you can see the benefit in that. We talked about in Bible class that we're here for a purpose. If our lives were just to be about praising God or worshiping God, we could be in heaven doing that. But the same reason that Jesus left the apostles behind is a reason for us to be here, and that is we are to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. We're to tell people about what it means to be in Him and how great a relationship that is to be with Christ, and the blessings of forgiveness and power of God, and all of those elements of the gospel message. In Matthew chapter 28, we're told to go and teach all nations, that we are to teach about who Jesus is. And the reason is because God is seeking people to turn to Him. He's not just seeking a handful of people, or He's seeking any people that would turn to Him. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God does not desire any to perish, but He wants all to come to repentance. And so He has left us, you and me, a charge that we are to go out and sow the seed of the kingdom. The question, when we look today, is what's the most effective way to teach people? What's the most effective way to reach people? And you remember I gave some statistics last week, but ultimately what we find is that the most effective way is just inviting people. Talking to your friends, talking to your family, talking to your acquaintances, and saying to them, hey, would you like to come and worship with us? Would you like to come and find out what we are about? By the way, I didn't mention this last week, but there's these cards that are on the back table. And these are invitation cards. And these are things that you can just leave anywhere. If you have a friend, you can hand it to them, family member. And what it says is if you're looking for a church that where your kids can learn the Bible, a church that teaches truth from God's Word, where joy and forgiveness are real, that's a family of caring Christians, here's our address and our website. We could do things like that. These are things that we can do to invite people. But ultimately, it's this idea, when we look at building relationships with the lost, that the four simple things that we can do is this. Notice this. We'll get to my point. Right. No, did I take that? I took that out of there. Okay, never mind. We're just going. I took it out and I put it back, and I guess I didn't get it put back right. Four things. Okay, so we're going to test your memory. You remember what they are? By the way, this is live. Number one, shine. Remember? Number one, shine. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The first thing that we can do, every one of us can do, is just live the life that Jesus has called us to live. To be a light. to be spiritually focused, to be focused on things that are above rather than the things that are on the earth. And if it's important to you, that leads us to the second thing that you can do, and that is you can speak about what you believe, what you appreciate. Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We talk about the things that are important to us, the things that are most significant, the most things that we're most interested in. So if our life is to be focused upon godly things and we're shining and that's what we desire, that's what we appreciate, that's what we are excited about, then what we do is we speak those things. It doesn't have to be a long discourse. We just say a few words here or there just to communicate that we are spiritually minded. And the third thing we can do is to invite. Like Andrew went and found his brother Simon and said, we have found the Messiah. Just invite people. Hey, why don't you come? Would you be interested in coming in worshiping with me on Sunday? Would you be interested in going to this meeting? Would you be interested in going to this class? And just invite people. But when you invite people, that really, it emphasizes what we can do, what we all do in the last category, and that is learn to welcome people. You remember, that is the focus of this, is looking and saying, okay, how is it visitors approach a congregation? What can we do to help them to be welcomed? And that's a challenge, isn't it? Because we can build barriers, we can create obstacles, and we're so far removed from our first experience that maybe we have forgotten. And so we talked about several things that concerning their viewpoint when someone comes in, you know, the externals. And we talked about, yes, we understand that externals, the building and things like that aren't necessarily important, but it is something that people see initially. Talk about what the main focus is when they come in. What they're really searching for is ultimately is not to be embarrassed. Doctrine and singing and prayers and sermon and all those kinds of things, yeah, they're important. But a first-time visitor might just want to kind of fit in. I'm kind of one of those people, to be honest. If there's something new to me, something that's new, I am very apprehensive of. I don't like to do new things. If I had to do something new, I got to know all about it before I do it. Are you like that? So there's an experience. This is back, it was Sarah's class, I think, where she was in kindergarten or first grade, and my wife signed me up to go and read to the kids at school. This is kindergarten class. I'm a guy. That's weird. And so Beth had done it before, so I was like, okay, so what's this like? What do I have to do? Where do I have to go? Who do I have to talk to? She walked me through the process, every step. And so it was laid out before me, and I understood perfectly, but I had to know. You're like that. Some of you are like that. Well, that's kind of how visitors can be, too, when they come in. They just want to know things because they don't want to mess up. They don't want to make a mistake. And so they're very concerned about some things. And so we just got to be understanding. We got to be understanding and to treat them as we would want to be treated in that situation. Or we can talk about, you know, the how much they want to be engaged versus how much they want to be left alone. And one of the things that we talked about last week, just kind of quickly review just to stick in your memory, is remember the five-minute rule. For the first 5 minutes after services, don't talk with friends or people that you're well acquainted with. Talk with someone new. And then we talked about the problem of embarrassment 2.0. Where do I sit? Well, we're going to continue a couple more of those things that we didn't get to last week. And I want to give you some of the rights that people have when they come and visit a congregation of God's people. When we look at the visitor viewpoint, there's also this problem of expressions. I mean, we don't necessarily think about it, but maybe we should. How we communicate, some of the terminology that we use, some of the language that we use. See, there's two basic categories of words in obscurity that the church uses. There's the ancient words, and then there's the Christianese words. And there are two different categories. Let me explain to you what they are. The ancient words are words that are not readily used today, but they used to be used some 400 years ago or even longer than that. You know, there were Bibles in the translation. And there's nothing wrong with them. American Standard Version was one of them that would use the term Jehovah. Okay, someone today that is not religious might not understand, what's that mean? In fact, when you say Jehovah, they might have a different visual completely, right? If we talk about Jehovah, you might quickly jump to a religious group called Jehovah's Witnesses that come around and knock on your door. That's what people might associate it with. And so things like that, you know, Jehovah, we might use terms like agape. If you're a member of the church, you know the word agape, don't you? How many people outside know it? Now, what is the word agape? It's love. It's one of the words in Greek for love. We can say things like incarnate, which is God who comes in the flesh. And there's that old language, I know I'm going to get a reputation. That translation some 400 years ago. And it's a good translation. Don't get me wrong. I've heard people that when they pray, their language changes. And instead of you, it's thou or it's thee. As if that's the language of prayer. Do we realize that people don't talk like that? And can I assure you, God does not talk like that. God doesn't say thou and thee, even though King James thought he did. So these things can be confusing, our ancient words. And so something just be aware of. Sometimes it's what's been deemed Christianese. Words or phrases that to the culture they just might not understand. That images come into their mind that they just don't get. I mean, if we were to stop and ask the question, okay, just think about the word conversion. As Christians, we understand conversion and the religious significance of that term, the connotation of that term. But we just said conversion, what do you think about? Think about all kinds of things. Converting metric to standard, converting money. All kinds of things. So we can use language like that. We can use words like sanctify, justify, words like fellowship, words like the gospel. Now, we understand those words, don't we? But those words are not necessarily English words that are common. So when we talk and we expect everyone to understand, then maybe we are doing a disservice. I've heard preachers, and they get up and they say, we all know this story in the Bible. And I just want to raise my hand, like, do we really think everyone knows that story in the Bible? I mean, if I mention a name, well, some of you might know because we talked about it on Wednesday night. If I said, do you guys know who Gehazi was? Some would say, yeah, I know exactly who that is. Some would say, no. So how can we expect everyone to be on the same page when we're not always on the same page ourselves? And so we have to be careful in how we talk and how we come across, because our speech is to be seasoned with grace. And if we're here communicating the most important things in worship to God and communicating the gospel of God, we want to communicate in ways that people can understand and they can appreciate. And so we can still use phrases, but sometimes we might want to explain what that phrase means when we use it. When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the good news of salvation. that Jesus Christ came and he died for us? Be careful about what we do with our speech. And then there are points to evaluate. Things that people think about when they walk in and they sit down. How full's the building? You know, that's kind of a weird thing, but people do think about that. I've been in congregations, visiting congregations, and this is on the West Coast, as churches are getting more and more sparse, to see this more and more, where back in the 80s, 70s and 80s, you could have a congregation of 200, 250, 300 people. But today they're 30. And they're meeting in the building that sat 400 people. What's that say? That doesn't mean go sell your building, but just be aware that it communicates something. When people walk in late, does that communicate a message to visitors? When people don't start on time, does that communicate something to visitors? When the preacher doesn't finish on time, does that communicate something to visitors? By the way, you guys are all very gracious in saying things like, you know, Travis, you can preach as long as you want. We're okay. And I appreciate hearing that, but I know the truth. I've been preaching long enough. We're the first year honeymoon. Wait till second year, you'll be like, okay. This preacher, he better wrap it up. He's been preaching the same point for 3 hours. I mean, people think about that. And something to just evaluate. Are there distracting things? Am I doing something distracting? When I was training to preach, one of the things that was offered to me as a suggestion of what to do to kind of help your preaching, and if you haven't figured it out, I probably ignored that advice, was the preacher I trained, he would videotape me. And he said, watch the videotape. There's something that's worse than listening to yourself on audio is watching yourself. It's horrible. But what people would do, they came to recognize that Travis had these things that were very distracting. And I don't know if I do them anymore. I imagine as we grow to know each other, you'll say, yeah, you do that a lot. But this is what I used to, people used to tell me I would dance in the pulpit. I'm like, what? They're like, oh yeah, you dance in the pulpit. You kind of do this, up and down, back. And I'm like, I never did that. And then I watched myself on video and I was like, yeah, I did. The preacher I trained with, he was trying to help me, but I picked up on one of his. And what he would do is he would sit there in the pulpit with his Bible, just flipping pages back and forth, back and forth. It's like, okay, you criticize me, I criticize you too. We all have our idiosyncrasies, seriously. I loved him. He's left this life. I had so much respect for that man as a gospel preacher. Loved him to death. He was a good servant of Christ. But there are a lot of things that we can think about. You know, what happens, you know, after services? Everyone congregate to people they know. Am I looking lost? And what are people doing? Are they reaching out to me? What in the service makes me want to be a Christian or know more about Christ? What's the one thing I'm going to remember 7 days later? What am I going to remember? So those are all things that visitors can think about that we might forget, but would be valuable to remember, remind ourselves as people come to worship, so that we don't create barriers, that we create an open environment where people can hear about Jesus Christ, where they can worship God. A visitor has some rights. And, you know, thinking today, July 4th, and Declaration of Independence, you start thinking about rights that we have, and we talk about the right to the freedom to worship and the right to worship that comes, all those things come from God. There's some things that visitors have a right to when they come worship. We're going to talk about from one specific passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you have a Bible, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want to give you five rights that they have. When they come, they have the right to have this. The very first thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is understanding the context. The context of 1 Corinthians 14 is it's the last of three chapters in a theme. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 all deal with the subject of spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, what Paul does is he identifies what those spiritual gifts are because there's a problem in the church of Corinth. They're upholding one gift over the others. The more sensational, speaking in tongues, more dynamic was the one that everyone wanted, and they were dividing themselves over who had what gift. And so what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is he says there's all kinds of gifts that the Spirit gives people individually, and they're all important. And what he does is he details what those gifts are, and the fact that in the body there's many members, and one member might be different than the other member, but it's okay, they need each other. Okay, so we remember chapter 12. In chapter 13, the chapter on love, what he does is he points out, he says there's something even better than any gift. Whether it's prophecy or tongues or anything like that, there's something that we all can have that's even more significant, more valuable in the work of the Lord, and that's love. Because without love, what am I? I'm just making a lot of noise, he says. I'm nothing. And then in chapter 14, he turns back specifically to spiritual gifts, and he says, okay, this is how they're to be used in the worship. Now, we're outside of that time in which miraculous spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit were used, but there are principles here that apply to worship. And these are their rights. And number one is they have the right to edification. Notice in verse 4 and verse 5, the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Same phrase used in verse 4, builds up, is used in verse 5, built up. If you go down to verse 12, you see it again. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. The word here, building up, is the idea of edification. It is the word of strengthening, to increase someone's potential. Their potential for what? To increase their potential to serve God. To increase their potential to have a relationship with God. To make them more able. That is to be the guiding principle in all we do. Not to say that there are some things that we're not talking about changing what God says to do in worship. He has given authority where he has given, and these things we do, and there are things that we don't do. But everything that is done in those categories and outside of those categories are always to be done for edification. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What he says is, what then, brothers, when you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, to make people more able to serve God. The second thing they have a right to is for exhortation. In 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. In the New American Standard Version, the word for encouragement there is exhortation. This word implies a persuasive discourse. It's not just saying things just to say things. It is saying things and doing things to persuade people, to give them the courage. That's the word encouragement. To give them the courage to do what is right. People need to hear the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus' love. They need to hear about his sacrifice and what that means. They have a right to that. Sometimes we might avoid that because, well, that's kind of harsh. We talk about the blessings of heaven, but we don't want to talk about the negative components of the other place. But that's part of the gospel message. And when we talk about hell, we need to remind people that God is willing to forgive. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the things that have occurred in your life.
God can forgive, and he will forgive if you will follow him. They have a right to hear that. I appreciated my best
grandparents. They were, well, Grandpa's still alive, but they would talk about a sermon, and this is how they would classify whether or not it was a good sermon, is if the plan of salvation was communicated. Oh, I say, oh, that's kind of interesting, but you know what? That's kind of true. At some point, do you hear, hey, you need to believe, repent, and confess, be baptized. You need to remain faithful. People have the right to hear that. People have the right to be educated. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 19, what's he say? He says, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. People have the right to hear things they can understand. That's a big weight on preachers' shoulders. Sometimes we can use words and things like that that are too big for our own well-being. People have the right to be able to understand what's being taught. It's not about the preacher and his eloquence. What's Paul say? I preach Christ and him crucified. It's about Christ, holding up Christ, not holding up the preacher. Jesus taught, and people heard what Jesus taught, and they responded because it was different. They could understand it versus what was going on in the world around them. Likewise, you talk about our singing. Singing also teaches. Singing needs to be understood. If we don't understand the terminology in a song, then guess what? We're missing the message that we're learning. There are some songs, beautiful songs, that have terminology from 200 years ago. We don't use it today. They have the right to be, to see engagement. Verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? First of all, isn't that interesting that a visitor might say amen to something if they understood it? He says that they should understand and see people engaged. What do we communicate when we're not engaged? What do we communicate when we sing with a half a heart? What do we communicate when we're not following along? So worship is an active thing. What do we communicate? I think I've mentioned this before, that preachers see a lot more than people in the pews think they're seeing. They think, oh, I can do something in the pew and no one sees. Oh, preachers see. Nail clipping is right there at the top of the list of things I can see. By the way, you guys are great. I'm not talking the past year. You guys are wonderful. But you know what? People see that. And if someone sees that as visiting, what does that say? They don't take it seriously. Why should I take it seriously? They want to see interest. And they also want to see efficiency. Look at verse 40. But all things should be done decently and in order. There needs to be efficiency there. If you have an appointment, you want that appointment to start on time, and you want it to finish on time, don't you? That's what we all, you go to a doctor's office, and you have to wait an hour, hour and a half for the doctor just to come in and see you. Is that a little much? Want efficiency. Isn't it the same way in worship? Services starting, preachers finishing. Yeah. So with that in mind, that's my last point. Sermon's over. Here's the point. There are a lot of ways that we can seek the lost. A lot of things that we can do. One of the easiest is just inviting people. That's easy. And it can be effective. But we have to be careful that we create an atmosphere that is scriptural and is effective, encouraging. Now, like I said, and I said this and you guys laugh. In the year I've been here, you guys have been great. I don't say these things to say, I see a big problem here, you know. There's nail clippers on every second. No. Sometimes we talk about things that are just reminders. Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 1. I put you in remembrance of these things. You know these things. We all know them. But we just need to remember, because our goal, yes, is to worship God. That's why we're here this morning, is to worship Him. But our goal in life, whether it's in this assembly or outside this assembly, is to tell people about Jesus Christ. And whatever I can do to not be an obstacle to that goal, I need to do it. Because the light should never be on me, it should always be on Him, to glorify Him. So as we close this morning, just remember some of those things. Keep them in your mind. Remember, pick up cards, use them, share them, direct people to our Facebook page, direct people to our website, invite people to our services. Worship God. And maybe if you want to just say, hey, would you like to have a class? Someone you know, say, would you like to have a class? Or say, hey, would you like to have a class with the preacher or one of the men of the congregation, or someone in the congregation? I know we are all willing to do that. But as we close, we want to close with what makes a sermon good. I do believe, I don't do it all the time. Sometimes you get too much of a hurry. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're sinners. Every one of us. One of the things that visitors need to hopefully get out of our worship is we're not here because we're perfect. We're here because we're imperfect and we serve a perfect God. And we want to communicate how great He is. That in our imperfection, He was still willing to send His Son to come and to pay the price for my sin, so that instead of me having the blot of sin on my life, I can be made white as snow. I can be pure and clean in my Heavenly Father's sight. God made the first step. Now He asked me to come to Him. How do we do that? We have to believe who Jesus is. That He wasn't just a man. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a prophet. He was God in the flesh. God came and lived like I do to know what I experience. And He paid the price for my sins. He shed His precious blood on the cross so that I can be made right. So you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and He came to this world and He died on the cross for His. Why not give your life to Him? Change your life, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized this morning in water for remission of sins. If we can help you, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing this song.